Well, there's a phrase that I often hear repeated time and time again around Christmas time. It starts pretty early. It starts now, pretty much the day after Halloween. But the phrase is this: it's not Christmas until. And then the person will fill in whatever is the signifying event or practice that takes place. It's not Christmas until I hear Christmas music on the radio. It's not Christmas until I give a gift to someone, one of my favorites. It's not Christmas until I get a gift from someone. I'm just being honest. We're going to have an honest time together this evening. It's not Christmas until the walk through nativity. I hear that a lot from people. It's not Christmas until the choir and the orchestra's hallelujah program. It's just not Christmas until that particular event takes place. It's not Christmas until I taste Sonia Stallings' sweet potato casserole. It's just not Christmas until that has crossed my lips. So there are many different things. People will say it's not Christmas until we have those Christmas Eve services. Well, one of mine is it's not Christmas until we watch our favorite Christmas movie. Now, in our family, I'm sure your family is in complete unison on this, and y'all have no debates and discussions, but no two people in our family agree on what the best Christmas movies are. So we end up having to watch some of the worst movies you can ever possibly imagine. We have a wide range of levels of everything in our family, and so we get a lot of animated suggestions, movies that are animated that would be thrown into the hopper of the best possible Christmas. We have some very contemporary children. They literally live on the cutting edge. They're trendsetters in every way, and so you'll see movies like Elf and things like that, and these contemporary movies, and that they throw in all their nominations until Dad says, okay, here's the rule. They have to be accurate theologically. Wow. There, you know, that's like, and of course, Dad usually spoils all the fun with rules like that, although I do think that's a godly rule, but that's a whole nother topic for a whole nother day. And so I tend to win out because my two favorite movies are the most accurate theologically. So please don't suggest Miracle on 34th Street. Please don't suggest It's a Wonderful Life. That's the worst theology. There are no angels' wings, bells ringing, da da da. Okay, so those get ruled out immediately. But the two movies that I think are the most accurate theologically and by far the best Christmas movies ever are, one, The Bells of St. Mary. Now, if you've never seen The Bells of St. Mary, then you're young, okay? So you could be 50 right now and go, well, I'm young. Okay, I've never seen it. Well, you need to watch The Bells of St. Mary. Obviously, it stars Bing Crosby and Ingrid Bergman, and they just play a priest and a nun, and it's a very godly movie, and at the end, there's a big Christmas blessing that takes place. But the most theologically accurate movie that I nominate and select as the best Christian movie of all time is clearly The Grinch That Stole Christmas. Now, if you've never understood The Grinch That Stole Christmas, you might not appreciate it fully, but The Grinch That Stole Christmas must have been written by a very smart theologian, because it is a very theologically correct movie. Now, the story basically unfolds like this. There is a Grinch, and he lives up on Mount Crumpet, and he can't stand happiness. He can't stand joy, so he hates anything that brings happiness and anything that brings joy. And so down in the valley below are the Whos. They live in Whoville. You're with me, okay, see? I'm getting a lot of votes for this movie tonight. So the Whos live down in Whoville, and obviously it stars the Grinch as himself, and it stars little Cindy Lou Who as little Cindy Lou Who. And so those are the main characters of the movie, and as it begins to unfold, the Grinch decides that he's going to steal Christmas from all of the Whos in Whoville. So he dresses up like Santa Claus, and he gets his little bitty puppy dog, and he makes him look like a reindeer, and that's a pretty fun thing that happens. And they go down into the town on Christmas Eve, it would be tonight, and they go into the town, and the Grinch begins to steal all of the Who trimmings and all of the Who decorations and all of the Who presents and even the Who roast beast. And he takes all of the Who stuff from Whoville, puts it in his sleigh, takes his dog, and they head all the way back up Mount Crumpet to the very top. And he waits the next morning so that he can hear all of the crying that takes place down in Whoville because he has stolen their Christmas. Well, he wakes up and he begins to hear down in the town down there, Fahu Foray, Dahu Dore. Now, you probably don't understand what that means in the Greek. I can explain it to you. It means Jesus Christ is Lord, is what it means, okay? And so they sing the Fahu Dore, Fahu La, and they sing and sing and sing, and he can't believe it. He realizes that he has not stolen the Who's Christmas. He's actually just taken their stuff, that somehow he thought Christmas was all about the stuff, and he missed it completely, and they have all this joy down in Whoville. And it says, and I quote, that the Grinch's small heart grew three sizes that day. Now, that is interpreted to mean he became a Christian, okay? So it's a wonderful Christmas movie, and the bad guy, the Grinch, actually becomes a Christian at the end of the movie. It can't get any better than that. So please do not email me and tell me that you have a better movie than how the Grinch stole Christmas. Well, we're not here tonight to talk about how the Grinch stole Christmas, but or me to try to convince you that it is the best movie, which it is, but I'm not going to try to convince you of that. My question for you tonight is one that is related to that, though, is do you have a Christmas that can be stolen? Is it possible for your Christmas to be stolen? In other words, the Who's in Whoville had a Christmas that couldn't possibly be stolen. But unfortunately, I'm here to tell you, and I probably don't have to tell you, that there are present-day Grinches. You may have them in your family. They could be at your dinner table. Now, if you just look down the aisle at your uncle or your brother or something like that, don't do that, because you're going to get yourself in trouble, and that's going to ruin someone's Christmas, okay? So we're not trying to identify the Grinches tonight. I'm just acknowledging that there still are some present-day Grinches, and even unintentionally and sometimes unknowingly, they can kind of rob you of your Christmas. They can steal your Christmas, but it doesn't have to be a Grinch. Sometimes our Christmases can be stolen or Christmas can be robbed simply by our expectations not being met. Maybe you didn't get the Christmas gift that you always wanted. Maybe I have wanted a motorcycle since I was 12 years old, and every Christmas, maybe, I look under the tree to see if there's a box that big. I've looked this year. There'll be no motorcycle under my tree yet again, but I'm okay with that. I'm getting to be okay with that. I'm making progress in dealing with that. Maybe you don't get what you want, or maybe the person you gave a gift to or that you give a gift to, maybe they didn't appreciate it the way you thought they would. Maybe they didn't respond the way that they thought they would, and that robbed you of that Christmas joy. Maybe you're just not appreciated in all that you've done. You've done all this stuff for Christmas, and people just don't seem to appreciate it. When our expectations are not met, our Christmas can be stolen. When our circumstances sometimes can cause our Christmas to be stolen from us. Circumstances that are completely out of our control. Maybe you're not getting to be with those that you would want to be with this Christmas. Maybe you can't travel to them, or they can't travel to you, or maybe the Lord has taken them from you and you can't be with them at Christmas. These are very valid circumstances, and they create tremendous challenges and struggles for us to be able to process. But even then, I believe there's a Christmas that cannot be stolen, that not even those valid, difficult, godly sovereign circumstances could steal our Christmas. Well, how can you guarantee that you can have a Christmas that cannot be stolen? I can only think of two ways. One, you could move to Whoville. You could become a Who. The problem with that application is it's never been found. We don't know where Whoville is, and so that's not possible. But the second option, which comes from the Bible, is the better option. If you have a copy of God's Word, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 10. There's a pew Bible there in front of you if you want to use that. Luke chapter 10. Now, those of you that are real studious on the Christmas story, you're going, Bruce, you mean Luke 2, not Luke 10. No, I mean Luke 10. I realize that the Christmas story is in Luke 1 and 2, Matthew 1 and 2, but we're going to go to Luke 10 because I believe it's a story that can guide us through a view of Christmas. Look in Luke 10 and go down to verse 38. Luke 10, verse 38. Jesus is with his disciples, and they are going from town to town, village to village, and it says in verse 38, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" Well, this is a story that you may be able to relate to if you'll just stop and step back for a second. Have you ever had an unexpected guest? Has anyone ever dropped in? Has anybody ever all of a sudden come in unexpectedly? And, you know, I've done the last second phone call to my wife and said, "Oh, by the way, so-and-so is coming to our house." Now, I know what my wife would want to deliver and what would take place with all the scurrying to make sure that it's the best possible thing, but we've never had Jesus as the man come into our house. I can't even imagine that I call her and say, "Hey, by the way, Jesus is coming over for dinner." So you can understand when Martha realizes that Jesus is coming. He's been healing, he's been teaching, he's been preaching. He's the most talked about person in the entire community, and people are unbelievably amazed at him. We find out later that Martha and Mary and their brother Lazarus have a very unique and close and personal relationship with Jesus, and so they know who Jesus is, and so she wants it to be just right. She wants it to be perfect when Jesus comes into her house. So she's not ignoring Jesus. As a matter of fact, everything she does is driven to serve him. So all the stuff that she does is driven so that she could actually, it would be about Jesus, or at least so that she thinks that all of her hard work is about Jesus. And so she gets busy doing all the what she thinks is the necessary stuff in order to welcome Jesus into your home. And now he's there and she's working hard and she gets frustrated. What frustrates her is that Mary, her sister, is not helping. So Mary is just sitting at the feet of Jesus and Martha is taking care of all the stuff that she thinks absolutely has to be done when Jesus comes to your house. But in Mary's frustration, she does an interesting thing in this story. Instead of rebuking and correcting Mary, she actually challenges Jesus. She doesn't turn to Mary and say, "Mary, get busy." Now, maybe she had already done it, but it's not recorded and given to us. She doesn't turn to Mary. She actually turns to Jesus and says to Jesus, "Do you not care? Jesus, do you not care? Can you not see that Mary is not helping me? Do you not see, do you not understand that Mary is not helping me to serve you? Would you tell her to help me?" And of course, Jesus doesn't reply to Mary. That's what Martha wanted Jesus to do. Martha was trying to instruct Jesus to rebuke and to tell Mary and instruct Mary on what she ought to be doing. Instead, Jesus replies to Martha, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset. You are worried and troubled. You are anxious and troubled about many things. One thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, and it will not be taken away from her." Now, why would I call that a Christmas passage? Well, it reminds me of Christmas, to be honest with you. At Christmas time, we celebrate the birth of Jesus, Jesus coming into the world. In a sense, I think about Jesus coming to us, Emmanuel, God with us. And I think that as I look at this story and try to understand it, I could put most of us, or I could put myself in somewhat of a flip-floppy kind of way into one of two categories. I'm either embracing a Martha Christmas or I'm embracing a Mary Christmas. Either I am focused upon a Martha Christmas, which would be focused on all the details, or I'm experiencing a Mary Christmas, which would be focused upon Christ himself. Well, if we were to have a Martha Christmas, let me say this, it's not a bad Christmas. It's not terrible. I mean, if a Martha Christmas was going to be a great experience that she has with Jesus in her house, but we realize, and Jesus points out to her, you're missing the point. You have Jesus, the Son of God, in your home. You are seizing the opportunity, but you're missing the blessing. You can focus upon a celebration of Christmas that can absolutely acknowledge Jesus, that can absolutely acknowledge that he's the Son of God, come born to this earth to do what God sent him to do. You can acknowledge that and yet actually miss Jesus himself. Can you imagine what would happen the day after Jesus visits the house when Martha goes to the beauty parlor? And yes, I am convinced that she would have. Not that her hair needed to be done, but she needed to talk to everybody, right? Because Jesus came to your house, so you got to get out in the public square and you got to share this story with other people. And they ask her, we heard Jesus came to your house. What was it like? And she would say, it was awesome. I had the best leg of lamb. I made my favorite pomegranate salad. I don't even know if that exists or whatever it is, but my fig pie. And she would have said all this stuff, and I bet she would have acknowledged. Now, you need to know, Mary did not help me one bit. And so she would have probably shared that information. And then maybe somebody in the beauty parlor looks at her and says, what was he like? Who? Jesus. Well, I don't know what she would have said then. I don't know. I was too busy serving him. I was too busy taking care of all the stuff. I'm not sure what he actually said. I wasn't in the room. I wasn't listening for that particular part. Wow, so close and yet so far away. Right there in the midst of an experience with Jesus and yet so far away. As a matter of fact, Mary lost his perspective to the point, as I mentioned a second ago, she makes a statement that at first I just kind of cringe and go, Mary, you have lost it, sister. You looked at Jesus and said, do you not care? Think about that for a second. Can you imagine looking at Jesus in your house and saying, do you not care? Well, I'll be honest with you. I have said something similar to that before to Jesus. I've said something similar to that before to God. Do you not care about my present circumstances? Do you not care that this is working out in a way that's not good for me? Do you not care, Jesus, that this is not playing out, my life is not playing out the way that it's supposed to play out so that I can be honored and I can be appreciated? Lord Jesus, do you not care that my relationships have been broken? Do you not care that a loved one has been taken from me? Do you not care that I've lost my job? Do you not care that these issues are happening in my life? Do you not care? You fill in your blank. What is it that we might have said? Do you not care? It's supposed to be a different way. Tell somebody, tell the president, tell the governor, tell my family members to fix it. Fix my life. Because that was Martha's perspective. Somehow, with Jesus in her house, it became about her. Somehow, the focus shifted and became about her to the point that she actually would communicate to Jesus, do you not care? Well, what about a Merry Christmas? How would we contrast Martha's perspective and missing the point of Jesus being there to a Merry Christmas? Well, we're really only told one thing Mary did. She sat at Jesus' feet and she listened to him. And I stop and I think about that and think, wow, we love to sing to the Lord, O come, let us adore him. It's one of my favorite carols that we sing. Let's gather together and let's adore Christ our Lord. And I have to ask myself a question. Is it over when the song's over? Is it just a good line in a carol? Do I just like the line in the carol? Or is my Christmas defined by adoring Christ, worshiping Christ? Worshiping Christ would be what Mary did. See, it's not just that Mary listened to Jesus, it's that she humbled herself at his feet. Nothing else in the world mattered except sitting at the feet of Jesus and actually listening to what he said. A Merry Christmas is a Christmas that cannot be stolen. What did Jesus say? Jesus said that Mary had chosen the good portion. The good portion is Jesus. Mary chose Jesus over everything else. They might not even eat a meal, but she sat at the feet of Jesus and she listened to him and she humbled herself before him. A Merry Christmas will move us to love others with the hope of the gospel. Even the Grinches in our life, that we get moved by focusing upon Jesus and understanding who he is and how he has loved us. A Merry Christmas reminds us that God has exceeded all our expectations instead of focusing upon the others who haven't met our expectations. This morning, Phil Tuttle preached for us in our 10 o'clock service this morning, did a wonderful job. And one of the things that he communicated to us was that his father-in-law was called home to be with the Lord during the night last night, and that his wife had shared a statement to him as they were talking through it, and just the timing she felt was so difficult on Phil because he was preaching this morning. And she said that death had interrupted Christmas. And Phil made a profound statement. He actually acknowledged to himself it was a profound statement, which was odd. He and I talked about that later. But Phil made a very profound statement in that sermon. He said, no, actually, Christmas interrupted death. You see, that perspective doesn't just come to you from being busy doing things about like Martha did. That perspective comes from sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him, believing him, submitting yourself to him, and submitting all your circumstances to him so that your default reasoning and your default perspective is to respond the way Jesus would respond. So I'm going to give us just a handful of statements that Jesus made. What would it be like for us to take just a few moments tonight and sit at the feet of Jesus? Actually hear him speak about himself. As if we were to have him here and we could just sit at his feet and ask just one question, Jesus, why? Why did you come to earth? Why did you leave heaven and come to earth? Well, the day after Jesus did this miraculous feeding of the 5,000 that I'm sure many of you are familiar with just five loaves and two fishes, he goes to Capernaum. The crowd finds him there, and he declares to them, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So when Jesus was asked, why would you come? Why would you come down to earth? Why would you leave heaven? He came down not to do his own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. He was completely submissive to the will of the Father. What an incredible model for us. As believers, what an incredible model for us to embrace and to understand. That's our calling, to completely submit ourselves, not to convince God of what he's supposed to do in our situation, but to completely yield ourselves and submit ourselves to the Father's will. Secondly, he comes to do the will of the Father, but then there was a man, you may be familiar with this man, his name is Zacchaeus, and he went to great lengths to listen to Jesus. He went to great lengths to be able to sit at his feet and to listen and to learn from him. And Jesus said to Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to your house, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So we can conclude that it's the will of the Father for Jesus the Son to come and to seek and to save the lost. You know, that's different than where my thoughts start and begin. As I think and process, I think about lost people seeking Jesus because I have a bit of a man-centered perspective. But the reality is it's Jesus seeking the lost. It's him that is seeking the lost people, and that he was sent by God the Father to go and to seek the lost, and not only to seek the lost, but to save the lost. We're told in Matthew what Jesus' view of the lost is. Why would you call them lost? Why would you refer to people who aren't believers? Why would you refer to them as the lost? Well, in Matthew, he says that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. They were lost. But you need to know, if you're here this evening and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you're wanting to know what his view of you is, the world would tell you a lot of things, but let me tell you right from Jesus' mouth. Let me tell you, as if you were sitting at his feet and listening to him, he would look and he would first of all communicate the compassion that he has for you. And he doesn't see you as a mean and an evil adversary. He looks and he says, I look at you and I see you as harassed and helpless. The world has their embraces upon you. And then he would refer to you as a sheep without a shepherd who desires to be your shepherd. Because he comes not only to seek the lost, to find them, to identify them, to love them, but also to shepherd them, to save them. How would he save them? Well, when the disciples were sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to his teaching, he instructed them and he says this. He says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. How would he save the lost? By literally giving of his life. He was born to die. The purpose in being born was to die, to willingly die, to do the will of the Father, to seek and to save the lost. And the lost cannot be saved unless there is a payment for their sins. Scripture tells us the wages of sin is death. In other words, what we have earned or what we deserve, wage of sin, anything we've done that violates God's law, what we've earned by doing anything wrong, and we've all done wrong things, what we've earned by that or what we deserve by that is death. And yet Jesus says that he came to give his life as a ransom, a payment to rescue, a payment to free the captives. We're captive in our sin, and Jesus gives up his perfect life as a ransom for that sin. He says also that he came to give eternal life. He says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son, believes in him, should have eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then the last one is, he came to call sinners to repentance. He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he came to call us to repentance, to turn away from our sins. So if you're here this evening and you don't know the Lord, then I would suggest to you that you need to sit at the feet of Jesus. And you need to listen not to what the world says, but you need to listen to what Jesus actually says, who came out of love, love of the Father, who has compassion upon you as one that does not know him and wants you to place your trust in him, to repent, to turn away from your sins and to believe in him, to place your trust in him unto salvation. And if you're here this evening and you are a child of God, then sit at the feet of Jesus. Have a merry Christmas and sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to him and be reminded, it's not Christmas until I sit at the feet of Jesus. It's not Christmas until I truly submit myself to his will. It's not Christmas until I listen to him above everything else in the world and yield my life yet again completely, complete lordship to him. I pray each and every person in here would have a merry Christmas. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you so much. Lord, thank you for the love with which you loved us. Lord, thank you for the way that you have given to us all that we need in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for Christ who was born to do your will, who was sent to seek and to save the lost. Lord, thank you for seeking us even when we did not want to be found. Thank you for saving us from the just penalty of our sins. Lord, would you forgive us when we have a Martha perspective? Lord, when we question if you truly care for us. Lord, would you lead us by your Spirit to have a merry Christmas, a Christmas of listening to you, a Christmas of worshiping you, a Christmas of yielding ourselves to you and to your will above all else. And we do ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.